Please stand as we prepare to read God's word together. And please turn first to Hosea chapter 13. And then we'll turn over to Revelation 19. These two brief passages to read in advance of our text tonight. Tonight we'll be seeing a scenario in the history of Israel where they demand a king, and the response comes to them that they have a king already. So as we read these passages, I want you to consider the king that you have. Let's hear God's word, but first let's pray and ask the Lord's help to understand it. Our Father in heaven, our hearts are naturally blind to your word unless you illumine us by your Holy Spirit. So we pray that as we read and hear your word preached tonight, that you would illumine us, that you would enlighten our dark hearts and shine upon your word the clarifying light of the Holy Spirit, so that we might see Christ clearly in it, so that we might see what we are to believe concerning you, what you require of us. Guide us, we pray, Lord. We would depend upon you and cannot understand your word or preach it or hear it faithfully without your help. We thank you that you will answer this prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Hosea chapter 13, verses 9 through 11. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, "Give me a king and princes"? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. And turn now to Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. This is your king. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Now let's turn to our sermon text tonight, 1 Samuel chapter 8. First Samuel chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man to his city." Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's hard to overestimate the significance of what happens here, 1 Samuel chapter 8, for the history of Old Testament Israel as a nation. Because this is the moment where Israel makes a very decisive and deliberate shift in the fundamental nature of its government, of its culture, of its society, its national life, from a pretty fluid, decentralized kind of society to being ruled by one man in whom would rest all the power of the state, all the might of Israel's military, this one man who would represent the whole nation as Israel's figurehead. And so it's in this epic-making chapter that Israel becomes what it had never been before, a monarchy. Monarchy. Think of all of the implications, all the ripples down through not just Israel's history, human history for that matter, of this one great decision of the people of Israel no longer to be governed by a series of judges, now by a king. But of course, as you can tell from even just a superficial reading of this chapter, this is not merely a political or constitutional episode in Israel's history or world history. It's not just about Israel's civil government. Israel's decision to ask for a king is a deeply spiritual event. It's a major turning point in the most important history of all, the history that underlies and gives meaning to all other history, the history of redemption. The structure of this chapter is fairly straightforward. So you get the people's demand in verses 1 through 9, then the prophet's warning in verses 10 to 18, and finally the Lord's decision in verses 19 to 22. So those will be our 3 points this evening: the people's demand, the prophet's warning, and the Lord's decision. And this chapter, of course, opens on a deeply disappointing note. Somebody once said that history doesn't repeat itself, but it often rhymes. And I think that's true. It's certainly the case in biblical history. Biblical history very often rhymes in God's providence. So here you have Samuel's sons failing to walk in the ways of their father, just as the sons of Eli failed to walk in his ways. So Samuel's getting old, and his slow descent into old age here and all the limitations that that imposes on an energetic and pivotal leader's ability to lead, his ability to hold things together, to keep things really centered for the nation, spiritually and politically. Samuel's descent into old age is gradually creating this vacuum of leadership for Israel. In Samuel's old age, we see this really universal problem that no matter how good the leader is, no matter how effective, no matter how strong, no matter how godly even, he will eventually decline. His influence will fade, and those who succeed him will just not be the same. He won't be the same as he was. So how does Samuel respond to this reality? How does he plan for the future? Well, Samuel thinks, I'll put my sons in positions of leadership. That's what I'll do. And they can carry on my leadership to the next generation. That's his plan. And so he takes Joel and Abijah, his two sons, and he makes them judges. Okay, now, we want to think about this. This was not necessarily wrong for Samuel's sons to be judges. But you have to understand that the position of judge was never designed to be a hereditary office. Kings pass on kingship to their sons, not judges. Throughout Israel's history, the Lord has always been the one to raise up the judges that Israel needed, as he raised up Samuel himself. If you remember back to the book of Judges and the story of Gideon, we have an example of where Gideon dies and one of his sons sets himself up as king, and a very bad king he turns out to be. So there's not a great precedent for the sons of judges succeeding their father as judge. And sure enough, just like Eli's sons did not know the Lord, it says that Samuel's sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. Just like Eli's sons abused their priestly power for personal gain, Samuel's sons here took bribes and perverted justice. And it's not an accident that those particular things are mentioned. Deuteronomy chapter 16 gives instructions about how to appoint judges in the land when Israel enters and what their character should be like. And the one thing that it says that judges must not do is pervert justice by showing partiality and accepting bribes. That's precisely what Samuel's sons do here. That one thing that judges must not do is exactly what they do. So, what should happen next here? If everything was right in Israel at this point, what would you expect to happen next? Wouldn't you hope to see something like this? Wouldn't you hope that it would say, so Israel cried out to the Lord for a new leader, and the Lord answered them and raised up a new judge to take Samuel's place, the judge they really needed. At crisis points like this, the times when Israel is doing well are the times when Israel cries out to the Lord for help. When they ask for his provision, his blessing, when they depend on his power, and when they look expectantly to the Lord, hopefully to the Lord, for him to take the initiative. And we just saw that, of course, back in chapter 7, an example of when things were right in Israel. That's what made chapter 7 such a wonderful, refreshing episode in the life of a people so prone to get this wrong time after time after time after time throughout their history. This was a sign in chapter 7 that things were going right, that Israel was living as Israel was supposed to live, being what Israel was supposed to be. But just one chapter later, that's not what happens here. What you actually get instead, echoes many of the very worst episodes in Israel's history, such as all the times that Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Israel has a very long history, of course, of taking matters into their own hands, of looking anywhere except to the Lord for what they needed, for complaining that the Lord has been too stingy, too slow to act. They're not really sure they can trust him. They don't really believe that he will provide for them. And now this, you see in verse 5. Samuel says, the people say to Samuel, "Samuel, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." You have to understand what a personal blow this was to Samuel. Think about an aging man at the end of his life's work here, wanting to know that everything that he's committed his life to has been worthwhile, that he's done something that was worth doing and that's going to last after him. And now he receives this ultimate vote of no confidence from the people. Just devastating. People say, "You're old, Samuel. Your sons aren't like you." But actually, that's not really the most basic problem. Really, no offense, but we don't want someone else like you anyway, even if we could get it. We don't really want another godly, faithful judge like you, Samuel. We want a majestic, powerful king. Seems it's not just Samuel's sons who are not walking in Samuel's ways. It's the people of Israel, the whole nation, is not walking in the ways of Samuel. This is a really bitter blow to Samuel. As verse 6 says, it displeases him. And so we get to see here godly Samuel, faithful Samuel, bringing this bitter disappointment to the Lord. And he sets it before the Lord here. And what happens in response is the Lord really, really expands Samuel's vision here. Samuel may perhaps have been inclined to see mainly the horizontal dimension here. He's thinking, I've poured my life into leading this nation, trying to guide them spiritually in faithfulness to the covenant, and now they've rejected me. And the Lord says, No, Samuel. Listen, I have a different interpretation of these events. The true interpretation, what's really going on here, this deeper insight into what's happened in the great underlying reality of my kingdom, of my covenant that is bigger than you, Samuel, but that I've invited you to be a part of, to play an important role in. This is not ultimately about you, Samuel, and a vote of confidence on your life's work. This is about the covenant between me and my people. This is about these people's relationship with me at heart. And so the Lord tells him, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being over them, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you." The Lord's saying, "Samuel, you are my servant." And the Lord's servants have always experienced the rejection of God's people. That actually shows the people's rejection of God. That's always been the case for God's servants. Samuel's in very good company. This is exactly the kind of thing that Moses experienced in the wilderness. It's the kind of thing that actually burdened Moses almost to the point of despair many times, that made Moses angry, that hurt Moses to his very core. See, a true servant of the Lord experiences the rejection of the Lord by the people of God as though it were a rejection of himself. Samuel's feeling that now. But he needs to understand that really what's at stake here is the people's relationship to God. The heart of the covenant. Okay, so let's ask the question then, how in particular is Israel's request for a king a rejection of the Lord? Well, the Israelites are acting as though they need a king and don't have one. But the Lord is saying they're fundamentally wrong about that, about their perceived need. The fact is that Israel has a king, and Israel just doesn't want to live within that reality. Israel has always had a king from the very beginning. The way that the law of Moses is set up makes it very clear that Israel is to operate as a nation under the direct and immediate rule of God himself as the king of Israel. The king of Israel is the Lord. And when did the Lord just demonstrate his kingship over Israel? He just did in the previous chapter, in chapter 7, when the Lord thundered from heaven and single-handedly defeated Israel's enemies. That's the kind of thing a king would do. The Lord does it. Do they need a human king to fight their battles that day? They didn't need one. They needed a king, yes, but they had one. They had just the king they needed. Their king thundered from heaven, fought their battle for them, set all of their enemies to flight. The idea here is that this generation of Israelites should not be feeling a need for a human king here because they have one already who is more than sufficient for them. Okay, now if you know your Torah, then you may be thinking, wait a second, how could it be so wrong for Israel to ask for a king? Because in Deuteronomy chapter 17, didn't the Lord explicitly give Israel permission to ask for a king when they settled in the promised land? Yes, he did. Deuteronomy 17, verse 1, you can look this up. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and say then, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. In fact, there are other indications, even back in Genesis, that all along, the Lord intended for Israel to one day be ruled by a king. This was coming in God's providence. And if you think about the whole broader sweep of redemptive history through time, then yes, definitely, the monarchy was a very important institution that God was planning to use providentially to picture his own kingship over Israel and to prepare them for the coming of Christ. The question, though, is how was that monarchy to come about? And why? And when? And what kind of monarchy was it supposed to be? Line between righteousness and unrighteousness in the lives of God's people often has to do not so much with the question what, as with the questions why and when and how. See, the kind of king the Lord describes in Deuteronomy 17 is a king, it says later on in that chapter, who meditates on God's law, who fears the Lord, whose heart is not lifted up above his brothers, and who doesn't turn aside from God's commandment. That's the kind of king God's describing. And when the Lord looks at the hearts of his people here in this episode, he knows that that's not the kind of king that they're looking for. They don't want a king who will mediate God's kingship to them, who will represent the Lord. What they want is a human king instead of the Lord. That's what's going on in their hearts, and that's what the Lord sees. They are discontent with the Lord's kingship. They see it as not all that valuable, not all that relevant. What we really need is something else, something like these other nations around us have. And we know that the Lord thundered from heaven for us, but we can't see him. So what good is that? We know that the Lord fought that battle for us without having to do a thing. But have you seen these other nations' kings? They have these robes and these crowns and they swagger and they lead these armies of men. We like that. We'd rather have a king like those kings. That'd be a lot better. A king that we can see. We don't want to have to be content with the Lord whom we cannot see. These people have seen the Lord act as their king. They've heard him thunder from heaven. And they're saying, no, that's not what we want. We want something else. That's what's happening. Well, the Lord tells Samuel here, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. And we spend a great deal of time on the first point here. The other two will be shorter. That brings us, though, to the second point, the prophet's warning. The prophet's warning. There's an interesting word play that sort of colors this whole second section of the chapter. When the Lord says, show them the ways of the king, in verse 9, or when Samuel says, these will be the ways of the king, verse 11, the word ways there is the same as the word for justice in verse 3. It's the same word. It's very interesting, where it says the sons of Samuel took bribes and perverted justice. It's almost as if Samuel's saying here, here's the kind of justice you're going to get from this king that you're asking for, and it's not just. It's not just what he describes. He says, look at what this king's going to do. He's going to take away your children and press them into his service in various ways, verses 11 to 13. He's going to take your land, verse 14. He's going to tax your farm produce, verse 15. He's going to take your servants and your animals, verses 16 to 17. And if that's not enough, listen, you yourselves are going to become his slaves. You're going to lose your freedom, Samuel says. Right now, you don't have a king, but you do have freedom. You think a monarchy will make your lives better, but look at everything that you stand to lose if you ask for this. When all this happens, you might decide then to cry out to the Lord for help, but he's not going to answer you then. He's warning you very, very clearly right now. And if you ignore that warning, why should you have any reason to think that later, as you endure the severe consequences of this terrible choice that you're about to make, that he would listen and help you then? Of course, the people won't listen. Verse 19 begins the third point here, the Lord's decision. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, it says. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So here you see their hearts very clearly exposed, even more clearly than before. See, they don't just want a king who will be like the kings of the other nations. They actually want to be like all the other nations. Israel is tired of being different. It's too exhausting. It's too humiliating. It requires too much faith. They don't want to be different anymore from the other nations as they've been called to be. Give us a king we can see. Make it so we can blend in and not stand out so much among the other peoples around us. It's very interesting what Samuel does here. It's really striking the way the passage puts this. Samuel hears them, and he repeats it in the ears of the Lord. It's a neat statement, a remarkable thing for Samuel to do. Samuel understands. He's accepted here. This is not ultimately about me. This is about the covenantal relationship between the Lord and his people. I am just the mediator between them. Samuel has this servant role to go between God and his people. What the people say, I will pass on to the Lord, Samuel saying, fully, completely, holding nothing back under my own control, my own oversight. And this attitude of Samuel illumines then one of the really remarkable things about this passage. You get this sense that throughout this chapter, the people of Israel feel very much in control at this moment. This spirit of revolution has sort of seized their imaginations, and they feel like they've hatched this brilliant, important movement, that they're about to bring about this massive change in society through the power of popular protest. That's what they're going to do. They're feeling like they're in charge. They're going to take hold of their destiny as a people. You get this feeling of the fervor and the noise and the press and the energy of the throng and the power of numbers and the energy of the masses here, all clamoring for this king. But then you get these interchanges between Samuel and the Lord. And you get this sense of great quiet. This power and weighty inertia of heaven, immovable and unmoved by all this upheaval of men. Lord speaks to Samuel sort of with the great calm you might imagine in a great sea captain who knows that he can walk out on the deck and quell a rising mutiny with nothing but a look and a word and just his personal presence. The Lord says to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel sends the people away. See, this new king is going to come, but he's not going to come immediately, according to their timing, according to their immediate demand. They really are not in charge here. The Lord has sovereignly decided that he will give them a king, but it's going to be in the Lord's time and in the Lord's way. If Israel is going to have a human king, it's going to be the king that the Lord chooses, that the Lord raises up, and that the Lord has the power and the authority to bring down again, which is exactly, as it turns out, what he's going to do. Because ultimately, no matter how Israel's system of civil government might change, the spiritual reality at the heart of Israel's existence as a nation is unchanged. No matter what they might think or say, the Lord is the King of Israel, and he always will be. It's an unchangeable truth. Brothers and sisters, this is a very sad story, especially coming right after such a high point in Israel's history in chapter 7 with the story of Ebenezer. It's a very sad story, but it's also a very familiar one, isn't it? It's familiar in the lives of the people of Israel because this was so often the attitude they took towards the Lord's kingship over them, right up to the point, down through history, right up to the point where Pontius Pilate stood there and asked them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they replied, "We have no king but Caesar." That's what the people said. But you see, this story is not just familiar in the life of faithless Israel. You see, you have a king. Not like the kind that Samuel describes here, though. Not a king like all those nations around Israel. You have a king who makes justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That's your king. You have a king who has subdued you to himself in love, who rules you and defends you, and who restrains and conquers all of your enemies, all of his enemies. You have a gracious king who doesn't plunder you, oppress you, but whose mercy and compassion led him to lay down his very life for you. That's the kind of king you have. And yet, how often we insist on being ruled by something else, by whatever the rest of the world happens to think is really powerful, really significant, important. Yes, Jesus is my king in my spiritual life, but when it comes to real life, we think, need something that I can really depend on, something I can see and touch and feel, know that I can really count on it. It's the kind of sinful thinking we engage in. Think of course, Jesus is my king, but we have to be realistic, don't we? And so we can sinfully tend to relegate the truth of the gospel to a spiritual corner of our life, but in practical day-to-day living, we often try as hard as we can, don't we, to be indistinguishable from the world around us. You see your sense of personal security rise and fall with your financial security. You see your sense of self-worth craving every little nudge and every little sliver of affirmation that you can get in the online world, perhaps. Or maybe your identity gets wrapped up in the sort of ebbing and flowing tides of political and social movements that you look to provide your group the power and influence that you need to survive and really flourish, or at least to maybe stem the tide that you see rising against you. And that begins to define you perhaps more than your citizenship in heaven. It's a very dangerous thing. Or perhaps we crave a sort of fleeting sense of well-being that's awakened by the food and drink and other substances that our bodies might ingest. those things only leave us hungry and empty. You see, money and technology and relationships and power and influence, physical health, physical thrills, those are the kings of the nation around you. Those kings are always calling out to you, set us over you. Let us be your king. Brothers and sisters, you have a king. And you must never forget that and never let that go. You have a king, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a king who has bled and died for you so that you could have real security, real blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You have a king. And in him you are safe. In him you have true riches, true healing that the decay of your body can't take away. You have true satisfaction that the cravings of your body can't even come close to. And so here's the message of this story for you, brothers and sisters. If what your heart really wants is to be like the rest of the world around you, that will lead you to reject God's kingship over you, and it will also lead you to become enslaved to something else. 2 Peter 2:19 warns against those who promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says, "Those that submit to the government of the world and the flesh are told plainly what hard masters they are and what a tyranny the dominion of sin is. And yet, they will exchange God's government for it." Do not let that describe you, brothers and sisters. Don't let that describe you. You have a king, and his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. So as you go into this week, stay alert against those calls of other kings, rivals. Ask God to help you to reject those false promises of security and happiness that this world is offering you, and to bow your heart before your good and powerful and gracious and merciful King, before Christ alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for setting over us the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a flaming sword that comes forth from his mouth, who rides out against our enemies, who protects us, rules us, and defends us. Lord, we ask that you would subdue our rebel hearts, restrain and conquer our sinful desires, we pray. Cause our knee to bow and our tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, not just in this moment as we join in corporate worship, but as we go back out into the world, and as we hear so many rivals competing for our attention and our allegiance. Lord, we ask that you would set our hearts on Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, our King who was crucified on the cross for us and was raised in glory and now reigns in heaven over us. Let him fill our thoughts and our hearts this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.